You know, if you've been paying attention to what's been said from the various people, it's really obvious, isn't it, that God is working in the world. And I am a fairly older guy. I'll be 65 next summer, having to deal with going on Medicare and oxygen, you know, and all those things. I'm going to tell you the truth, and I'm in a place where I can say it with some authority. I spent 20 years of my life teaching people your age in Colorado Springs and in Birmingham, Alabama, two very large Christian schools teaching Bible. And it has been in the last 5 years that it is an inescapable reality to me that God is at work in your generation in ways I've not seen ever before. I've not seen people your age more willing to be mobile, to be available, to follow God wherever. You know, it's 44 years ago that I came to know Jesus. And I was part of the history of our nation that unleashed a lot of the garbage that you guys are having to wade through. I was part of the 60s culture, had hair out to here, I weighed 90 pounds, I looked like a Tootsie Pop. And, you know, we really unleashed some stuff. There's a leading scholar named Paul Johnson wrote a book called Modern Times. And on the decade when I came to know the Lord, and the decade when I was your age, the title of that chapter was America's Suicide Attempt. I look at the fact that God, in His grace, got a hold of me and a whole lot of our drug-using, war-rebelling young people, and in His patience, brought us to Himself and has given us, lots of us, opportunities to serve Him in different parts of the world. And I say that because you being here, I don't know what brought you here. I'm old enough and I've been around people your age long enough, and this is a room large enough to know that some of you are really in pain. Some of you got news just before you came to this that you weren't expecting from who knows where about who knows what. You got stuff going on at home with family or lack of family. I don't know what all is going on in your lives. I do know that there's people all over the United States praying for you, praying that God would put a canopy of grace over this campground just for a few days. And I implore you, you have no reason to trust me. You don't know me. I'm an old guy. You know, if God is gracious, I have as many years left as you've lived. We're like two ships passing. You've got maybe as many years left as I've lived, if life goes typical, and it doesn't often, but you're here for a reason. I am going to get on your toes a little bit, get in your face a little bit. I think you're going to kind of like it. Time is short, stakes are high. You know, if you take my time with you and compare it to college, it equals about 60 seconds of 1 year in terms of contact you have with teachers and so on. So, having said that, we are going to move into something that I think is kind of fun. We're going to do a little exercise. You got an envelope when you came in. Don't open it. Don't open it. You open that envelope, you go straight to hell. You do not pass go. You do not collect $200, man. It's the grease pole down. So don't open that. I ain't playing with you. Okay. Let me tell you what's inside that envelope. You think of this old man cutting this stuff up and stuffing this in this envelope and licking the end of it. 500 of those babies. Actually, it was my grandson. He had to pay me back for something that he owed me. And I'm old school, man. I'm old school. Inside it are 10 cards, kind of like money, kind of like Monopoly money. Three of those cards kind of are in the world of transportation. And if you look at them, they kind of... there's kind of a hierarchy in terms of size and relative perceived value. There's three that are in the realm of transportation. There's three that are in the realm of entertainment, and they, like the ones in transportation, kind of have a little hierarchy in terms of kind of bottom to top, in terms of normal standards. There's three that are in the world of dwellings. Same kind of deal, where they're kind of spread out up to top. And then there's a tenth card that I threw in as a wild card just to screw with your heads, because no matter how you use it, you're going to feel guilty. The wild card is a Bible. Here's how this works. Here's how this works. On the back of your envelope, you got something that looks a little bit like this. Yours actually has two of them there for a reason. I'm going to give you 60 seconds. Don't start. Remember what I told you. I'm not playing with you on this one. All right. I'm going to give you 60 seconds to open your envelope, and you look up here. This is important. If you have trouble with auditory processing and multiple linear directions, this is hell, isn't it? I'm sorry about that. Okay? You know, just when you thought it was safe to leave your Adderall at home, you really now need it. So, okay? Here's what you do. You got 60 seconds to set up your own personal monetary system. You decide which of those 10 cards is worth $1,000. Now listen to me. I had a person ask me this. I thought, you've been told all your life there's no such thing as a stupid question. There are stupid questions, and this was one of them. You know, a person asked me, can we use the wild card for $1,000? And I thought, what side of the bed did you get up on? The wild card can be used for anything. So don't make that what you want to be $1,000. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So you're going to pick something to be $1,000 for you, whatever it is, whatever you want. In this case, let's say you set the tent. That's $1,000 for you, just for you, all right? And you decide that the phonograph is going to be worth $500. And then you work your way down that list, and so every one of those denominations, $1,000 through $1, all have a card associated with them. Got it? So far? Then we're going to take 4 minutes, and you're going to move around the room, and you are going to try to acquire as much as you can based on your monetary system. Listen to me, there is no extortion, there is no brutality, there is no deceit, all right? You can barter 2 for 1 if you want. This is your monetary system. Then when you get done, I'm going to give you another minute. You're going to get together and you're going to total up what you've earned. So if you had 5 of the 10th, you had $5,000. If you had 2 phonographs, you got another grand. You work your way down that column. Total, this is higher level math, but you can use your iPhone. Bring it down and then circle that, and that's how much your net worth is. Are we clear? Are we clear? All right, go! All right, barter. 3 minutes and 57 seconds. Time's up, time's up, time's up. Okay, all right. Got your numbers? Yeah. Listen, wasn't that exciting? I mean, this is a lot like life. You're out bustling in the marketplace. You're coming up with creative ways to maximize what you've set up. So how many of you hit your goal? Well, What did you guys think this was, a game of spoons? This was money, for goodness sakes. How many of you, what was your goal? $10,000. How many of you got $10,000? Let's see those hands. Okay, how many of you got $9,000? Whoa, yeah. How many of you got $8,000? All right, how many of you got $5,000? Okay. Did anyone get less than $5,000? Oh, in the words of my daughter, stinks to be you. Okay. Now, if you've been around me for 10 seconds, you would know deep in your heart there's no way Fran Schalk is going to give up 5 minutes of teaching to do something just fun and crazy. What we're going to do is look at the real gold standard. This is what's worth $1,000, the scooter, all right? Okay, so you make adjustments on your deal now. Scooter's worth $1,000, the condo's worth $500, The iPad is worth $250. The bicycle is worth $100. The mega super total surround sound system is worth $50. $20 is the pop-up camper. $10 for the pup tent. $5 for the phonograph. And $1 for the Harley. How many of you have $10,000 now? Six people. Here's what I'd like you to do is take your notes that I gave you. The handouts, I give handouts that I hope are worth taking home. They're worth revisiting. I did that on purpose. Here's why. When I switched the values for some of you, in fact, for all but about five of you in here, things didn't seem to add up the way you thought they would. What can we learn from this? It was fun. But you know what? Life is a lot like this. And we're going to spend this weekend talking about what it means to finish well in a culture of winning. And the title of it is There's No App for Success. But honestly, the subtitle is more important than the title. What do we learn just from this little exercise? One of the things you and I can learn from this is that it's possible for you, it's possible for me to spend our lives climbing the ladder of success, only to find out at the end of our days that it was leaning against the wrong wall. The cute little exercise that we did, you know, if in fact there really is a hierarchy of what matters in life, if there really is a set of things that are more or less important, and if God Himself has that value system, then this is really a big deal. And you all are at the front end of this journey. You're all poor. You are. You may come from parents that have money, but you have none right now, as a rule. You're picking majors, many of you at the front end. Some of you are at the tail end, and you're getting nervous because you're running out of college highway. And careers and jobs are looming. You're tempted to take the exit and get a graduate degree right away so you don't have to face a job interview. I mean, I've been there. But this is really important. And my burden, my vision, and the reason that I accepted the opportunity to come and to teach this material, I've never taught this in the Blue Ridge before. I taught it once, this material once, to a group of men. But I want you to understand something really, really important. And it's in your notes. But God is not as concerned that you'll fail in life as He is that you'll succeed at things that really don't matter. You know, we tend to think that God or even our parents or ourselves, we're going to fail at life, going to fail at something. And beloved, God is more concerned for us, those of us that are believers. Some of you probably haven't come to know the Lord yet, and I understand that. And I would hope that maybe spending some time with people that love the Lord and being around this place, God will speak to you. I know what that's like. I was in that place. But God is more concerned that you and I could succeed at things that really don't matter. Now, why is this a big deal to me? It's a big deal to me because almost every single voice speaking into your life, from entertainment media, music, television shows, movies, all kinds of stuff, is giving you a message about winning. And I've picked what I think may be, on one hand, the most powerful testimony of what you're up against, and maybe the most distasteful commercial ever made. And I want us to spend some time looking at this. It's 56 seconds long. And this is what a culture of winning looks like and sounds like.
Why do we work so hard? For what? For this? For stuff? Other countries, they work, they stroll home, they stop by the cafe, they take August off. Off. Why aren't you like that? Why aren't we like that? Because we're crazy, driven, hard-working believers, that's why. Those other countries think we're nuts. Whatever. Were the Wright brothers insane? Bill Gates, Les Paul, Ali. Were we nuts when we pointed to the moon? That's right. We went up there, you know what we got? Bored. So we left. Got a car up there, left the keys in it. Do you know why? Because we're the only ones going back up there, that's why. But I digress. It's pretty simple. You work hard, you create your own luck, and you gotta believe anything is possible. As for all the stuff, That's the upside of only taking 2 weeks off in August. Nespa?
Nespa. Nespa is French for, isn't that the way it is? Isn't that so? This commercial particularly bothered me, not just because of what it promotes in terms of what matters, but also that it was aired during the Olympics. And the Olympics is the one time every 4 years when we as a nation pretend to like other nations. Taking a shot at Europeans, if you've spent any time in Europe, there's something to be said for taking a little more time off. It bothered me so much, and I thought, you know, this is probably the best metaphor, the best parable of the message that comes to you, comes to me in so many different forms. And the part about the moon really bugged me. And the reason it bugged me is because I know the guy that took the car to the moon, all right? And my name's not Brian Regan, all right? I know the guy that took the car to the moon. His name was Jim Irwin. He was part of the Apollo 15 crew. In 1971, him and David Scott brought the lunar rover to the moon. And Irwin spent 18 hours in it, driving around the lunar surface. And Jim would have been really offended by this because Jim spent the last 20 years of his life traveling throughout the world telling people about Jesus. And it was real common for him to say that it was more important that Jesus walked on earth than that we walked on the moon. And he was a good friend of our families. Jim died in 1991, August 8th. He was jogging in Glenwood Springs in Colorado, went to be with the Lord. But Jim, I think, spent the last part of his life living for what really, really matters. And so when we look at this weekend, when we start out and we talk about this idea of the fact that there's no app for success, and we're going to talk about winning, what finishing well in a culture of winning, we're going to look to, back and forth, we're going to look to one man that I think exemplifies what it means to finish well. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he was finishing well. And I think Jesus has some things to say to this whole notion of Nespa, of the fact that that's just the way it is. I think for us, and I want you to get this, there's really only two ways of looking at life. It's my way or someone else's way. It's my way or someone else's way, honestly. And who that someone else is really matters. I can look at life my way, I can set my own goals, I can create my own luck, as he said, or I can follow the vision that someone else casts for me. I can look at someone else and they're my hero and I can try to be like them. Or it's possible, all right, that maybe God has something to say about it. And he does. Jesus said it's possible to win it all and to end up a loser still. He's got a real powerful statement about that. He said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul?" And the Greek word there is psuche, and it's not the part of us that we think of going to heaven or hell. It's our entire being. Jesus is talking not just about eternity. He's talking about us losing out as a person. He said elsewhere that he said, "Be careful, be careful, be careful. A man's life doesn't consist in how much he has." You know, there's a bumper sticker floating around a few years ago. It said, "He who has the most toys when he dies wins." And the only thing wrong with that is the last word. It should say, "He who has the most toys when he dies does." That's true. Got the most toys, you know? All right. Fourth thing here. In short, it's possible to get it wrong about the things that matter most. I played with you at the beginning, but you know, you got it wrong on the insider trading because I had set up a different set of values. And so you were playing to win and you ended up not winning. It's also for you, in a culture of winning, in a culture that speaks about winning, it's really easy for you and I to be misled. You see it in scripture. People your age, young people being misled. Probably the clearest example is a guy named Solomon. Started out kind of a stud muffin, ended up a, you know, dog biscuit. Didn't finish well. We're going to talk about him tomorrow. But he had a son, a smarty-pants little son named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was trying to figure out how to rule as a king. He went to the old guys, the guys that had worked with his dad, and he said, how should I do this? And they said, back off, dude, back off. Your dad was a harsh guy. Serve these people and they'll serve you. And he went and talked to his friends, the people his own age, the guys he went to school with. He said, what should I do? And they said, put the screws to him, Jack. You tell him, you think my old man was bad? You ain't seen nothing. And so he went back and listened to his friends. And you know what happened? The nation of Israel split into two, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of 2. And it never recovered from that. Peter got it wrong. Got an A in theology. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus said, whoa, dog, that's good. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. About a chapter later, he gets an F. Jesus said, I got to go die. And he jumps in front of him and says, what, did you get up on the wrong side of the bed? We just got this Messiah thing going, for crying out loud. We got crowds coming. It's all working. God forbid that you go to Jerusalem and die. And Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. You are thinking the way man thinks, not the way God thinks. And Peter was trying to derail Jesus from the very thing that brings us here tonight. And sometimes those that are closest to us as a result of that are the ones that kind of mislead us. It sometimes can be a hindrance to finishing well. Now let me tell you where we're going. I like to do that. I'll tell you where we're going, and then we'll go there, and then I'll look back at where we've been. The roadmap that we're going to use tonight, tomorrow, and Sunday morning. We're going to spend some time tonight talking about the concept, context. You know, what is this whole idea of finishing? My desire tonight, beloved, is to blow the doors off in terms of what you really think it means to finish well. I want to have you unlearn some untruths. I'm going to work hard at that. Then tomorrow night, we're going to look at what I call the contrast. We're going to look at some people. We're going to look at what I call the crowd. Those are the people who didn't finish well. We're going to look at four people who didn't finish well. And then we're going to look at what I call the cloud. This ain't Google, but we're talking about Hebrews 12. There's people, there's a cloud of witnesses, Scripture says. And I want to look at those people. I want us to look at four people that finished well. And then Sunday morning, we're going to kind of do cardio. We're going to look at the heart of a finisher. What are some things that you need deep in your heart to finish well? And I'm going to tell you ahead of time. Look up here. Sunday, I am bringing the heat. I told someone, I've learned there's two kinds of Christians in the world. There's the ones that want to have all the garbage in their life burned away. They want to be purified. They want to grow and become like Jesus. And there's other Christians that just want to stay warm. And I feel like God's called me to bring the heat, and you can figure out where you want to get in regard to the fire. So Sunday, we're going in hard and heavy. And I hope by that time, you will know that I love you and that I care about what you become. So we're going to take a look first at this idea, the concept of finishing. What does it mean? And I think in order to do that, we've got to unlearn some untruths. Four of them to be exact. The first untruth that I think we need to deal with and get out of the way is that finishing well is a behavioral thing. It has to do with how I behave. And it's a relational thing. It has to do with what I do or don't do, or who I hang with or who I don't hang with. Is that true? That's kind of true. Scripture is real clear on this, that the companion of fools suffers harm, but he who walks with the wise becomes wise. Or don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. There's lots of things about that. You and I become like the friends we choose. That's true. But when we talk about finishing well, it is not primarily a behavioral thing. Finishing well, first and foremost, is a conceptual thing. It has to do with what you really believe, not how you behave. Deep down, it needs to have what? It needs to have two things. It demands a mature theology and a broad perspective. What do I mean? A mature theology, it demands that you really face up to what God says about the way things really are. Rather than taking your cues from Hollywood or from social media, you take it from Scripture. And when God says, this is how it is, this is what's important, this is what's not important, these are pitfalls, these are the right highways to travel, then you listen to that. And a broad perspective, beloved, means that this covers your whole life. Finishing well has very little to do with your career and your vocation. It has to do at the end of day with who you are and whether or not, listen to me, whether or not your life mattered, because God wants your life to count, every one of you. I don't care about your background. I don't care about where you've come from. God will not even waste your pain. He will employ it. All right, that's the first thing we got to unlearn. It's not about who you hang with and what you do. It's bigger than that. It's what you believe and how you think. Second untruth we need to learn is that finishing well is a terminal thing. What do I mean? That it has to do with the end of my life. We figure out that finishing well means at the end of days, I can look back and be satisfied with what I see. I'm going to dismantle that in a few minutes. Because it's not a terminal thing. Finishing well is a trajectory thing. You know, trajectory has to do with kind of the arc that my life is sent on. It has more to do, honestly, with the direction my life is going and why it's headed in that direction. It's not terminal. It's trajectory. And beloved, if you get off a little bit early, you will end up way off late. If you come from a home that's broken up, I can promise you there was never a time in one of your parents' lives when they decided that they woke up one morning and said, I want to make my child's life as difficult as possible. I've got dear, dear friends very close to our family that made some choices that they ended up in places they never dreamt they'd be. That's trajectory. It's trajectory. If you put an apple at a kid's ankles and have him stand at one end of the goal line of a football field, and you sight a rifle in at the other end, and you aim it and shoot the apple out from between the person's ankles, and then you move the rifle up a quarter inch, and shoot it again, it'll go right through his forehead. Because error increases with distance. And now, beloved, is the time in your life to get the trajectory set right. It's difficult to get back on track. You're looking at someone. Untruth number three. Finishing well is an accumulation thing. I mean, who really finishes well? It has to do with how much I can achieve before I die. That's an untruth. It's not an accumulation thing. Finishing well is an emulation thing. It's being like something. Finishing well has to do with how much I resemble Jesus in this life. And I'll tell you without hesitation and without apology that you need to hear this, that your measure of success needs to be how much you resemble him when you meet him. Primary passion in your life. Paul had a pedigree, Paul had a resume that would have opened doors anywhere in the known world. And he said, I've set aside, and one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal of the call of the prize, upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. That was his goal. And untruth, the last one here. Finishing well is best understood by seeing the Christian life as a race. You finish the race well. I mean, didn't Paul actually say that? I've fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul said that. But here's the deal. Here's the truth. That the metaphor of a race is a biblical concept. It's a biblical metaphor. But it has nothing to do with finishing well as Paul understood it and Jesus. And if there's anything I want to kind of have you unlearn tonight, it's going to be that, all right? And what we're going to do is we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the words that Paul used, his finishing vocabulary. I like to take people when I teach a little bit into the language of the Bible because it's important. God's word to us was first God's word to someone else. And our job is to get our head back there best we can. And you look in Scripture and Paul uses a whole variety of metaphors for the Christian life. Boxing, running, farmer, wrestling. He uses even being a mother. to the Thessalonians, a father to the Corinthians. He uses all these metaphors for the Christian life. But when it comes to his own life, when Paul speaks about himself and speaks specifically about himself finishing, he paints a bigger picture, much larger picture, by the words that he chooses. And they're words that aren't in our English Bible, but they're significant because they're the ones that Paul wanted in there. If you take a look at the verse that I quoted to you before, Paul said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Just so you know, in the Greek language, there's different ways of saying stuff. It's pretty cool. And in here, all three of these verbs, that I've kept, I've fought, and I've finished, are all in a tense that means I've done it, and I've finished it, and I'm in a state of it being done. I mean, it's not just that, well, I did this last week. I cleaned my room. Paul's talking about an actual condition that he's in. You may or may not know this, but when Paul wrote this, Paul's months away from getting his head chopped off. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. This is his swan song. He knows he's dying. And Paul basically, in a real sense, says, you know what? I've done it. I really can't screw up at this point. And I'm not joking when I say I'm not there yet. You know, I have begged God that he would pull my chain and get me out of here before I dishonor him and do something stupid. Because there's people my age, people in positions of leadership, people that you know, youth pastors, pastors that have really not finished well. And I told God, I don't want to be that. Well, Paul didn't have to worry about that because he was at the end. 15 years before he wrote this, Paul says that my life is totally defined by this desire I have to finish this race. Look what he says here in Acts 20, 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. 5 years before that, 20 years before he died now, Paul makes a statement about John the Baptizer finishing his course. As John was finishing his course, he said, who do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. And the verbs in here are really, really similar. They all come from the same family. All right, so what's the point? Here's the big thing, and this is what I want you to get. This goes back to the fact, this one fact. I want you forever to remove from your mind the idea of finishing well has anything to do with finishing the race. It doesn't. There's three words in our New Testament that are used for race. And Paul, when he speaks about himself, and when he speaks about John the Baptizer, he picks a word that he doesn't use when he's talking about Christians in general. One of the words for a race is the word agon. It's where we get our word agony. Matter of fact, in that verse that we looked at where Paul says, I've fought the good fight, in Greek it's I've agonized the good agony, is what he says. There's another Greek word for a race, and it's the word stadion. And it is a distance. It's about an eighth of a mile. And Paul says in Corinthians, when a runner runs a race, and he uses the word stadion. But here, when he says, my desire, I do not consider my life of any value or precious to me if only I may finish the race. And then 15 years later, he says, I have finished the race. And when he talks about John the Baptizer, he says, John has finished his course. Paul uses a word called dramas for race. And listen to me, it's not a race, it's an assignment. When you think of John the Baptizer, I don't know about you, but I don't think of him as a sprinter. I mean, he had a camel's hair deal and ate locusts and wild honey. I mean, you don't picture him as the next Usain Bolt. I mean, it's just not, I don't think of John the Baptist that way. So when he finished his what? He finished his assignment. This is actually what even Jesus meant, did he not? When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," he was condensing something he had said a couple hours earlier when he was upstairs praying with his disciples. He said to God in prayer, "I have glorified you on earth by finishing or completing the work that you gave me to do." So finishing, beloved, has nothing to do with running, has nothing to do with the race. It has something to do with something bigger and broader. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the content and the context. When does this happen? What is it? First thing, you ever heard this verse? "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." When? At the day of Christ Jesus. God's finishing the work that he's doing in your life happens at the end of time. God finishing his own work, what he's doing in the world, the thing the scripture calls the mystery of God, occurs at the end of time. Revelation 10:7 says, "But that in the days of the trumpet call of the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled." It's the same word as finished. Just as God announced to his servants, the prophets. God finishing his work in you occurs at the end of time. God finishing his own work, his plan for the fullness of time, occurs at the end of time. But finishing well for Jesus, finishing well for John, finishing well for Paul, didn't occur at the end of time. It occurred in this life, not the next. That's what Paul says. Paul's still living when he said, "I finished." John finished his course before he died. In other words, what? Finishing well for us, finishing well for you, occurs in this life, not the next. It occurs in this life and not the next. What am I saying? I'm saying that finishing well for us then has to do with doing something now and doing it well. Doing something in this life, doing something now and doing it well. Let me pull this together and then I'm going to ask you some penetrating questions. Let's summarize. I mean, where have we been? What have we been looking at? First thing is that finishing well, finishing period, has everything to do with fulfilling what? An assignment, and very little to do with completing a race. Fulfilling an assignment. The notion that God has something for you to do. That God has something for you to do. What does that mean? It means that finishing well then is a matter of what? It's a matter of submission and obedience, not endurance. It's not just that you go 44 years like me and you're still in love with Jesus. That's not finishing well. That's just living a long time. Turtles do that. It has to do with obedience and submission. Submission to what? Submission to what it is that God wants you to do with your life. What does that look like? You know, what if you had God appear to you and say, "I got something for you to do. It's a pretty big deal." What is it? "I'm going to have you save an entire race of people." "Really?" "Yeah." "Well, yeah. You up to it?" Yeah. I'd like to. What do I got to do?" "Well, you know, first thing you got to do is I'm going to put you in a dysfunctional home. You're going to have a dad that's really got parenting backwards. So much so that your brothers are going to hate you. So you got this total conflict all the time with all your brothers, and you got a pile of them. And they're going to sell you to the gypsies because they can't stand you. Gypsies are going to sell you to some big hotshot in the Middle East. And his wife's going to hit on you every day, and you're going to try to get her off from doing all that. And then she's going to finally get so ticked that she's going to accuse you of aggravated sexual assault. Husband's going to believe her and not you. You're going to get thrown in prison for a couple years. How's it sound?" "You know, yeah, sign me up." You know, or God appears to you if you're a girl and says, "I got something for you to do." What is it? "Well, I want you to save the entire human race, to be a part of my plan to save the entire human race." "You up for it?" "Yeah. What do I got to do? Well, I'm going to have you get pregnant when you're about 15 in a small village where that sort of thing is bad news. You're going to be betrothed to this really cool guy, and he's going to want to dump you because you're pregnant and it's not his baby. You're going to be the talk of the town. You're going to actually have to leave your village and go live with your cousin for a while because things are going to be so hot there. And then you're going to give birth to this child in a barn, and a sword is going to pierce your heart because the world's going to kill him. Are you in? You know, when we allow God to draw us into his story, it's submission and it's obedience. Let me give you the best example. There's this guy in a garden, really worked up. I mean, he's worked up in the garden. Things aren't going cool, and the whole town's upset with him. And he's so anxious that his sweat has turned into blood. And he cries out this desperate prayer to God. And he says, "Oh God, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass me by. But not my story, but your story be done." That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a culture that's speaking to you and speaking to me about the measure of success. And God is saying, "I've got something so much bigger. I have an assignment for you. I have a place for you. I have something for you in this grand story of mine." That's what it is. It's obedience and submission. Third thing, it means completing the work Yahweh, God, gave me to do in the story he is finishing. In the days of the trumpet call of the seventh angel, the mystery of God was finished. And God's calling you and I into that story. And finishing well means doing my part in that story. And he promises, this is the cool thing, God promises to finish what? Finish the work he began in us. This is Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He promises to finish that work in the context of me completing the work he gave me to do. It's not separate. And saying to Jesus when I meet him, matter of fact, you're going to meet him someday if you're a believer. And one of my favorite things to ask Christians is, what do you want to hear from Jesus on the day you meet him? I mean, do you have any thought? What's the standard Christian response? What do you want to hear from Jesus the day you meet him? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You want to hear that? I want to hear that. What if you have to speak first? What if you have to have the first word so Jesus can have the last word? What's the only reasonable thing you can say to Jesus on the day you meet him that will cause him to say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Beloved, it cannot be, "Thank you. Thank you for, you know, healing me of cancer. Thank you for bringing me to you. Thank you for helping my children come to faith. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. I praise you. I glorify your name." It makes no sense that he'd say, "Yeah, that's cool. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You got it right." He's not going to say it. There's only one thing you can say to him to cause him to say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And it's the same thing Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." When you and I stand before the Lord, the thing that, if we have to speak first, now I haven't been there, I don't know that, but if I have to speak first, it's the only thing that fits. It's what Jesus said. "I finished the work you gave me to do." And God said, "That's cool, because I just finished the work that I began in you." And it all fits together. So, some things to ponder. And I'm going to leave these questions up on the screen. Look up here once. This is really important. This is really a radical thought. It is okay for you to talk about this material outside this room. You can do that. I mean, I know you've been trained that when you're in spiritual rooms, you talk about spiritual stuff. And then when you go into the non-spiritual rooms, you talk about other stuff. But I'm going to encourage you to talk about this, even tonight, but over the weekend for sure. First thing to ponder is this. If you could sit in the back of the church at your own funeral, what would you want to hear said about you? When I taught I had a project with my seniors, and this was their project. They died on their 75th birthday. They became the man or the woman that they really wanted to be. What would they want to be here said about them at the funeral if God let them come back and sit in the back of the church? And they wrote out their eulogy. And after a year, I kept it. After a year, when they were in their first year of college, at the end of their first year of college, I mailed it to them. And all I said on the letter was, "How's it going?" Doesn't always work out that way. You know, we had to take one of the eulogies to the mother of a senior that killed himself playing Russian roulette. But ask yourself this question: what would you want to hear said? Second question then: is the current trajectory of your life moving you in the direction of hearing those things? You guys, I don't know that anyone's told you this before, but I want to tell you now, you need to be paying attention to what you're becoming. Now is the time to be paying attention to what you're becoming. And the third thing, have I ever had a conversation with someone else about the relationship between the direction of my life and the will of God? Have you ever talked to anyone about that? Just a conversation about the connection between where your life is heading and what the will of God is for your life. Spend some time. I'm going to leave these on the screen. Spend some time thinking about that. And then the worship team is going to lead us in some more worship.